Well, today is World Communion Sunday. Churches around the globe are celebrating the Lord's Supper right now, just as we are about to. And the thing that we are about to do is an act of remembrance. 2,000 years ago, when Jesus walked on this earth, there weren't a lot of people that were well-educated. They didn't know how to read. They didn't know how to write. So often they would have some sort of symbol to help people remember certain acts and certain events. When the Jewish people, when the Israelites were crossing over the Jordan and into the Promised Land, they stacked stones, one on top of another, on top of another. It was something that was abnormal, so that when people would see that, especially the children, when they would see these stones stacked upon one another, they would see those stones and ask, "What's that about?" It was an act of remembering. Again, because most people couldn't read. Most people couldn't write. They didn't have videos and pictures and YouTube and things like that. Now, on the night when Jesus was to be betrayed and handed over to his enemies, he had a meal with his closest friend, the 12 disciples. And after that meal, Jesus took a loaf of bread and he blessed it. And then he broke it and gave it to his disciples. He said, "Eat of this bread. This is my body broken for you. Eat of it in remembrance of me." After the meal, Jesus took a cup. And he again lifted this cup high, showing it to his disciples in this act of remembrance. And he said, "Drink of this cup in remembrance of me. This is my blood." We partake of the bread and the cup as an ongoing act of remembrance of the life, death, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Today we're going to do this a little bit differently than we have in years past. I'm going to take some bread and some grape juice back to the back, and I'm going to invite you to go to either this station up front or the station in the back to participate in this act of communion. But rather than having me as the pastor share this and give this communion to you, you are to share it amongst yourselves. Groups of families, friends, go together, share with one another, exchange the bread and the cup, and partake of the elements together. There are grapes and crackers at both stations for the children, so you can go to either one, whichever one is closest to you. I just invite you to come up the middle aisle to the front or the middle aisle to the back at the appropriate time. There's no right words to say, no wrong words to say. You don't have to say anything at all. This is a time for you to share in this act of remembrance. If you wish to say something, we often say things, words of remembrance like, "This is the cup. This is the blood of Jesus shed for you. This is his body broken for you." But again, there's no right or wrong words. The important thing is we do it together out of an act of remembrance. But before we get to that time, we're going to have a short period of silence. I know my kid is as guilty as any of breaking the silence, but a time for reflection. When I ring the triangle, you're going to have some time just to think about the sacrifice that Jesus has made for all of us. Think about what he has done for us and what we are called to do as his followers. So when you hear the ringing of this triangle, just take some time to meditate in your seats, to pray, and to remember. After a short period of time has passed, Susan will be playing and singing at the piano. When you hear her begin at the piano, at that time feel free to come forward or to the back as groups and participate in this act of communion. But before I ring the triangle, let's pray. God, today we do give you thanks for you have sent your Son, your one and only Son, here to the earth, helping us, Lord, to have this connection with you, to be redeemed, to be reconciled, and to know what it means to be a follower of you and your Son. Help us, Lord, to remember him each and every day, not only the days that we participate in this act of communion, but 365 days a year, 7 days a week, 24 hours a day, whenever we can, Lord, may we remember what has been done for us. As we take this time to reflect, Lord, help us to remember. Help us. Amen. Please turn out pull out your Mennonite hymnals, the red books. and turn to number 689. On the left page, on the right margin, on the right side, you will find the Lord's Prayer under the word unison. I want us to read this version together as a body as we close this time of communion. And I see hands stop turning. I will know that you are there. And if you can't find it, if you know the words in your heart, the language used here is debts. It is slightly different than what we might be used to. But I invite us, if we can, to read in unison. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. I know you all wanted to finish that prayer. If you read the Lord's Prayer in Matthew chapter 5, it stops right there. But we add a little something extra at the end, and because I know you wanted to do it, let's pick it up. Where did that end? I just put it away. Deliver us from evil, for thine. Let's start with for thine. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Excellent. Now, I don't know about you, but my life is relatively normal, day to day, week to week. Things don't change a lot. I have normal set office hours that I come in here to the church. I have a certain day off. I have things that I do on one day and not on another. So my week is relatively normal. It's predictable. I understand and know what to expect from one week to the next. But this past week, actually just a little more than a week ago, my entire world was turned upside down. Things were flipped up on their head. Everything I thought I had ever known before turned out to be wrong. Maybe not everything. One of the most famous physicists of all times was recently found to be wrong. And I say one of the most famous physicists as if there were more than one famous physicist. Obviously, I am talking about a certain person that we've all seen before. We all know of him. It is this guy, Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein was found this week to possibly be wrong. Wouldn't you hate to be the person? I know Einstein is not living. Wouldn't you hate to be the person that went to Einstein and said, "Sir, you are wrong"? You'd have to be able to back up that statement. You see, Einstein believed that nothing in the world could travel faster than 186,000 miles per second, which is, of course, the speed at which my son can get dirty after a bath. That is the speed of light. Very fast. Whenever you want to talk about something moving quickly, you always compare it to the speed of light. They talk about a guy being so fast that he could turn off the lights and be in bed before it got dark. That is quick. Einstein said nothing can move faster than the speed of light. This is one of his theories, part of his theory of relativity. We all know the theory of relativity, even if we can't explain the theory of relativity. E equals mc squared. Sure it does. I can argue that. But recently, scientists in Europe found out that there might be something that moves faster than light. A subatomic particle known as a neutrino. A neutrino may move faster than the speed of light. And all of us are like, okay.
So what?
What does that matter to us? And I know for most of us sitting here in the pews at Stanton Mennonite Church on October 2nd, 2011, it really doesn't matter one bit. But when you start thinking about it, this small detail means that the world, the universe as we know it, might be bigger than we understand it to be. It might be larger, vaster, bigger than we had imagined. And we thought it was pretty big to start with. It might be even bigger than that. One of the biggest things about something being able to travel faster than the speed of light is the possibility for time travel. Nerds, dorks, and dweebs everywhere around the world were hanging upon this bit of information this week because they started thinking about, oh, time travel might be possible. I couldn't leave my computer screen. I was locked in as I learned these things. Time travel could be a possibility because neutrinos travel faster than the speed of light. Again, you're not too excited about this. Am I the only nerd in the group that is excited about this? Thank you. I got a yelp. All right, I'm a self-proclaimed nerd. I won't deny that. But my world was turned upside down this week because this man might be wrong. Now, we all want to be the best, don't we? I mean, there's something within us. If I was a physicist, I would want to be the best. I would want to be even better than Albert Einstein. If I was, I'll pick somebody's job. If I was a teacher like Dwight, I would want to be the very best teacher possible. I could go around this group and look at people and look at the industries that you work in or have been a part of and say, I want to be, or you probably want to be, the best in that particular role, right? There's something within us that makes us competitive, and we want to excel. We want to be better than everybody else. So we start to keep lists of all the accomplishments that we have achieved. Now, in the church, I have to admit that sometimes I get a little bit competitive myself. I want to be better than anybody else. I want to be better than Billy Graham. I want to be better than Bill Hybels and Rick Warren. I want to be better than every pastor to ever come along. I want to even be better than Bob Hope at telling jokes on a Sunday morning. I want to be the best. And this past week, I was doing some reflection upon my career in ministry thus far. And I have now logged over 5 years of ministry here at Stanton Mennonite Church. I am in my sixth year. I have 2 years previous ministry before coming to Virginia. So, mathematicians, 7 years of ministry experience. This guy right here. I was ordained in November of 2007, licensed 1 year before that. I am on the way to excellency in ministry. Don't laugh. That's not a joke. Last weekend, I was taking part of a funeral service for a friend of mine, a man who lived to be 77 years old before his life ended tragically in a car accident. This man had 51 years of professional ministry experience. 51 years. And I'm bragging about 7. Now again, if you want to do some math, 51 is bigger than 7. It's exponentially bigger than 7. If you square 7, you get 49. 51 is bigger than 49. So if I was to do my 7 years of ministry 7 times, I still wouldn't accumulate as much ministry experience as that guy did. He beat me in this game. Well, at least I have more education than he does. He never attended seminary back when he began ministry, and I don't know, whatever it was, 51 years ago. Back when he began ministry, there wasn't such a thing as seminary. So, hey, I've got more education than he does. I've got that going for me, right? Well, yesterday I was walking around the fairgrounds at the relief sale, and I was seeing some of my colleagues in ministry, and of course there's the Reverend Dr. So-and-so, the Reverend Dr. So-and-so, people who, are a lot smarter, a lot more educated than I am. Now you see, and when we start comparing ourselves to other people, when we start trying to list our credentials and try to make ourselves look to be the greatest ever, or try to compete with other people, there's always going to be somebody that has more experience, more education, more knowledge, more of everything than what we have. Aren't you glad, though, that Christianity isn't supposed to be about that? It's not about comparing yourself to somebody else. It's not about trying to amass the most experience, the most knowledge, or to do the best at this. It's about something altogether different. We're not supposed to compete against one another to try to be the best. We're supposed to be the best Christian that we can be. Well, Paul begins our scripture for this morning by just laying out his credentials for us. And he's talking about how he did these things that have amassed such respect in the community around him. And he's talking about these things that he really didn't even have any control over. Things like who he was born to. He was born in the right tribe, the tribe of Benjamin. He was circumcised on the eighth day of life. That was important to him and to his tribe's people. Even though he had nothing to do with it, he was just excited. Hey, excited. He was circumcised on the eighth day. He was proud of that. So Paul goes through all these lists of the things that he's done and how he's been so zealous in his pursuit of following the law, following it to the T, and how he sought to be so perfect. He studied under the right professors. He learned at the right school. He's done the right things time and time again. And he even calls himself perfect, flawless, without error. Evidently, humility isn't considered, or lack of humility isn't considered a flaw. But Paul talks about how perfect he has been in each and every one of these areas, how he has made his resume so strong and so powerful that if Paul went into any Jewish synagogue and asked for a job, they'd look at that thing and say, "Yeah, man, we're going to hire you on the spot." Paul, known as Saul at the time, was a super Jew. He was the man amongst Jewish people. So Paul begins this session of Scripture giving all of his credentials. And it's kind of weird, to be honest, if we're reading through Scripture, to find this list of credentials. Because why? Why is it there? Why does Paul feel that it's necessary to start laying out all of his credentials, all of his experience, all the things that he's done? Is he applying for a job at this point? No. You see, what's going on here in today's scripture is that Paul is under attack. Somebody has been criticizing Paul. Somebody has been coming at him and complaining about the things that he's been doing. Remember that Paul is a part of the new church movement, the movement to include Gentiles into God's people. Whenever Jesus was on earth, all of his followers were Jewish people. These were Jewish people that recognized him as the Messiah. These are people that began to follow Jesus, believing that he is the one that scriptures had revealed. But all along, as we read through the New Testament, Jesus' followers were still adhering to the ancient Mosaic food laws and purity laws. They would have never eaten shellfish or pork. They would have never even entered into the temple with first going through the ritual processes of washing their hands. These were things that they were called to do, told that they must do by the Mosaic law. So they still did them because they still applied. But now this Paul guy is coming along, and these Gentile converts are coming to follow Jesus as well. And Paul begins by telling them that it's not really necessary that they be circumcised to be a follower of Jesus. It's not necessary that they abstain from eating certain foods or touching certain things or wash their hands or their bodies in a certain way. Paul is inviting all people to follow Jesus, and they don't have to worry about these details. And this makes the Jewish Christians mad. They're not happy about this. All of their life, they've not been able to enjoy crab cakes. And these crab cake-eating Christians come in here, and they're on the same level as us Jewish folks that have never even dared to taste a crab cake? I've got a problem with that, Paul. They're not even circumcising themselves? I mean, that one, to be honest, I would be mad about that. It's like, I went through this myself, and you're not making them go through that? You're saying that they can enter into our group and not be circumcised? These people were really upset at Paul. And that's why Paul goes into this list of credentials. Well, I was born in the tribe of Benjamin, circumcised on the eighth day. I've done this, I've done that, I've studied under the best, and all of this is worth nothing. He says in Philippians 3, verses 7 through 9, but whatever were gains to me, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. What is more, I consider everything a loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whose sake I have lost all things. I consider them garbage, that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that comes from God on the basis of faith. Paul says, all these things that I've done, all these things that I've accomplished, they are rubbish. They are garbage. I love that word. Garbage. This is the NIV. The NIV says garbage. The NRSV says rubbish. Does anybody have the King James Version memorized? He says they are dung. Dung. Children, if you are taking notes, now is the time to do so. Get your pens and pencils handy, because I'm going to teach you a Greek word. The Greek word that Paul uses here is skubalone. It's a funny word. You want to say it? No. Skubalone. If you go into your class and, you know, don't do it at school. Or at work. This is just for educational purposes only. Skubalone is literally a reference to animal excrement. That is some strong language here. Everything that Paul had accumulated, he now compares that to animal excrement, skubalone. Yeah. Now we have to remember that in the Old Testament, they had a different system within the world of religion. The world that they lived in, it seemed to be like a banking system. Whenever you did something good, that good deed went into your bank account. So if you were born into the right tribe, that went in your bank account. If you were circumcised on the eighth day, that went into your bank account. If you lived according to the Mosaic law, that went into your bank account. If you accidentally ate a crab cake, that was a subtraction from your bank account. There was this banking system in place according to the Mosaic law. That's how they understood who was a good, not a good Christian, but a good Jew at that time. If you amassed all of these good deeds and good attributes, then you had this large bank account and you were a good Jewish person. But now Paul is coming along and he's saying that all of this banking system, all of this knowledge of how we can build ourselves up to be good Jews, that is rubbish. Because that bank is closed and your debts are paid. Paul says that old way of thinking is now gone. Now it seems like strong language. Oh my, what is that about? It seems like strong language to call something skubalone. Anytime somebody calls something skubalone, I always take notice. But it's this Paul's way of being rhetorical. It's a way of making a strong statement about something. Because surely Paul didn't think that all of the Mosaic law and keeping all of those laws was nothing but animal excrement. He's using what we call, overstating it for emphasis, hyperbole. He's using hyperbole here. He's overstating his argument so that you will take note of it. Because Paul didn't think that the Mosaic law was animal excrement. It's like saying that everything that Einstein had ever taught us was worthless because of this one thing that is now different. We don't throw out all of the Mosaic law, but now we read it differently and we have a different goal. No longer do we try to amass all these good deeds and good works in our bank account. Now we have a different goal. And that goal is knowing Jesus. Knowing Jesus. That sounds pretty easy. I can know Jesus. This must have been scandalous to the people in the first century. After all of their lives trying to live according to the Mosaic law, this was scandalous. You're saying all we have to do is know Jesus. And Paul says, yep, that's about it. But what does that mean to know Jesus? Now, I want to bring your attention to a couple different people and try to better understand what Paul is calling us to when he says that our goal now is to know Jesus. I'm going to bring up a picture of somebody, and you probably will know who this is. And feel free to call out who this individual is. Who is that? Barack Obama. He is the President of the United States of America. Excellent. Barack Obama, the President of the United States. You obviously knew this guy, right? You know who this is. Would you say that you know Barack Obama? No. Have you ever met Barack Obama? But you kind of know who he is. You've seen his face around. You might even know where he lives, right? A little white house on Pennsylvania Avenue in Washington, D.C. Some people say they don't know where he was born, but that's not really relevant here today. But Barack Obama, the President of the United States, we know who he is. We know a lot about him, but we don't know Barack Obama. He is the President of the United States. The next guy, this is going to be a little more tricky. Who is that guy?
Urban Stutzman.
We, as the Mennonite Church, don't have a president. We have an executive director. But Urban Stutzman is the closest thing that we have to a president. I know Urban Stutzman. Urban Stutzman lives in Harrisonburg. He was the dean when I was going through seminary. Urban taught my preaching class. So if you don't like the way I preach, talk to that guy. Urban Stutzman is a friend of mine. I know him. I see him from time to time. He calls me by name. I call him by name. I know that he has children. I know that he's married. Now, I can't tell you all the details about that. I don't know how long he's been married. I don't know how old his children are. I don't know what his children are doing for a living right now. But I know some details about Urban. I do know him, and it sounds like a number of you know him as well. Now, the next person that I want to bring up, I didn't put a picture of this person on there because I didn't ask her permission first. We have, first of all, the President of the United States. Second, the President of Mennonite Church USA. The third person I want to draw your attention to is the President of Scanton Mennonite Women. That's my wife. I know my wife pretty well. I know that she was born on February 6, 1981. I know that she was born in Nebraska. I can even tell you the name of the doctor who delivered her. I know that she likes dark chocolate better than she likes milk chocolate. I know that she doesn't like to be cold. I know that she doesn't like crickets, especially when the crickets come into the house. I know her family. I know her parents. I know their names. I know their middle names. I know where they are from. I know what they do for a living. I know her grandparents, the ones that are living, the ones that are passed on. I know her sister. I know where she's living. I know what she's doing. I know a lot about my wife. I know about her extended family. I know her likes and I know her dislikes. I know this woman very, very well. Maybe not as well as I could or as well as I should, but I know her quite well. So when the Apostle Paul says that all of his credentials are nothing but excrement compared to knowing Jesus Christ, is he saying that we are to know Jesus like we know Barack Obama? Maybe to know Jesus like we know Urban Stutzman? Or to know Jesus like we know our own spouse? He's calling us to know Jesus like we would know our own husband or our own wife. You see, many times throughout the New Testament, Jesus' relationship to the church is compared to a marriage. The church is to be Jesus' bride. He, the bridegroom, we, the church, his bride. This is the way we are to relate to one another. We are to voluntarily enter into this relationship where we love, honor, and serve each other. This is the way that we are to relate to Jesus as his followers. Now, as I think about the way I relate to my wife, I realize, like I said, that I don't know everything about her. I've known her now for 10 years. We've been married for 8 years. And the first couple years that we got to know each other, those first years, if you're married, you probably remember this time, where we would just stay up late at night talking one-on-one or talking on the phone, emailing, text messaging, just trying to really get to know one another. That's where I learned the things that I shared with you just a few moments ago, the things that I know so well about her. I learned most of those things the first 6 months that I got to know her. But now here, 10 years later, to be honest, I'm still learning. I learn a little bit more about my wife each and every day. I'm not as quick of a learner as I possibly could be, but I learn more every day. And Paul says this in Philippians 3:12. He says, "Not that I have already obtained all this or have already arrived at my goal, but I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus took hold of me." Paul realizes in this goal of knowing Christ, that he has not yet arrived at that goal. He has not achieved perfection yet. But each and every day, he is spending his time trying to know Jesus better. So here's the important question. Why? Why know Jesus? Why know our spouse? Why use this limited amount of space between my ears to fill it with knowledge about my wife, who's already, to be honest, said that she wanted to marry me? So now why bother after this point? Or should I maybe take that knowledge, the things that I've learned about her, to mess with her? You know, I'm a little bit ornery, maybe a little bit of a... I'm a little bit ornery. I might take the knowledge that I have, knowing that she doesn't like to be cold and the fact that she hates crickets, to, sneak out to her car early in the morning, turn up the air conditioning, and put crickets in her car. I could use that kind of knowledge to really mess with her. I could use the fact that she likes dark chocolate more than she likes milk chocolate come Valentine's Day and buy an entire box of milk chocolate so that she'll share it with me. Seems like rather personal issues, honestly. But it seems like a rather bad way to go about a marriage, isn't it? All the knowledge that I have of my wife, just to use that to mess with her, I mean, I could make her life really, really rough. But why? It might be kind of fun. But why? That's not a healthy relationship. I gather more and more information, more and more knowledge about my wife each and every day so that I can show her how much I love her and appreciate her. And like I said, she's already married to me. I'm not trying to make her love me more necessarily, but just to show her how much I love her and appreciate her. Now, knowing Jesus, that's really important. It's really good to know who He is, to read the Scriptures, to talk to Him daily. But just having that knowledge for itself, that's really not the purpose. The reason that we learn more and more about Jesus, the reason that we seek to know Him, the reason we make that our goal, is so that we can show Him our love and appreciation for Him. We follow Him out of that love and out of that appreciation. We seek to know Him more so that we can show Him more of our love and appreciation for Him. So as I close this morning, I ask you again, what is the goal of Christianity? What have we been called to do? Are we called to build credentials so that other people will see the work that we've done and ooh and ah over us, to give us labels like the best pastor ever, the best whatever ever? Are we trying to accumulate these credentials so that people can respect us and put pictures of us up in their bedroom like they do of Albert Einstein? No, that's not the goal. Because even as powerful and as wise of a person as Albert Einstein was, we found recently that he did make mistakes. The Apostle Paul, as wise and learned as he was, found out himself he was going down the wrong path. We aren't called just to accumulate knowledge and accumulate stuff just so that we can look better to other people. Now, that might not be a bad thing, but our goal as Christians is to know Jesus Christ so that we may show Him our love and our appreciation. Let's pray.
God, we thank you today that you have called us to be your children, that you have called us to know you, that you have called us to serve you, called us to love you, and to love others as well. We know that we fail you frequently, we make mistakes. Give us grace, Lord, for those times, and help us to continue to grow in our knowledge and likeness of you. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.